Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God with me to the Gospel of John, please. John chapter 13. John 13. We'll begin our reading at verse 16. John 13, 16. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The Lord Jesus here, as we began looking last night for those who were able to be with us, is giving what Tiernis Wilson used to call his farewell ministry to his disciples. This is the night in which the Lord Jesus is going to be betrayed. The Lord Jesus is about to be delivered up into the hands of men for them to vent the darkest thoughts and evil within their hearts. All of the venom that has been boiling up within them, all of the pent-up rage against the Son of God is now going to burst forth as men show really what they are capable of. Because the cross really shows us what humanity is. It shows us how bad we can possibly be. It shows us why we could never save ourselves, why we need a Savior, because if left to our own devices, the best thing man could think to do to the Son of God when he came was to put him to death on the cross. But the cross also says much about God, because in the very scene of the Lord's humiliation, in the place where evil seemed most rampant, in the event, if you will, that seemed to be the most terrible crime ever perpetrated, that became the occasion where the God of heaven laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the iniquity of us all. It became the place where salvation could be had, because there the Lord Jesus was made a sacrifice who satisfied a sin-hating God. You see, God poured out His wrath on the Lord Jesus rather than pouring it out on we sinners who deserved it. He could have poured it out on us, but instead He poured it out on His perfectly innocent Son, the spotless one. And the Lord Jesus willingly bore that punishment, said, even saying, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And after that, to prove that God had accepted the work that the Lord Jesus did at the cross, the payment he made for sin there, to prove that he could now offer to the world salvation and forgiveness and justification and a place in heaven with God, God proved and vindicated everything the Lord Jesus had said by raising him again from the dead on the third day, just as many scriptures and the Lord Jesus' own words had prophesied. But before all that would happen, John takes us to an event on this night in which he's betrayed, where in the preface to it, in chapter 13, verse 1, we're told that the Lord Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. Or loved them, as we were seeing last night, to the fullest extent possible. He loved them to the uttermost. And what he says and does in chapters 13 through 17 is all the reflection of the perfect love he has for those who belong to him. It's also a reflection, in particular in this chapter 13, of our Lord's foreknowledge. How he was well aware and knew completely what was about to happen. He was not in the dark. It wasn't that he had a vague idea that there was some opposition out there to him. He knew precisely what was about to happen. He knew whom would betray him. He knew to whom he would be betrayed. He knew how he would be treated. He knew what would happen at Jerusalem. He had been telling his disciples for many days now, if not longer, about what was about to happen to him. But with this perfect foreknowledge, knowing that the Father had committed all things into his hands, knowing that he came from God and was going back to God, our Lord didn't go on a power trip. Our Lord wasn't puffed up with the idea that he was about to enter into unparalleled glory with his Father. Our Lord wasn't overtaken by the tremendous power, by his sovereignty, by the fact that he was controlling the events that unfolded. Our Lord wasn't overwhelmed by any of that. How do we know? Well, knowing that, our Lord Jesus laid aside his garments and got down and began to do the lowest work of the most menial slave to the disciples there. He began to wash their feet. A tremendous picture of service. And the disciples were incredulous as they beheld their Lord and Master getting down and taking such a humble position. But I tell you, it shouldn't surprise us one bit, because that's just a vague afterglow, if you will, of the greater stoop that our Lord took in coming into this world. You see, Philippians says that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or to translate it in terms that maybe we can understand a little bit better. Being in the form of God, he thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at and held on to. In other words, he was always the eternal Son of God. He was there in heaven with angels at his beck and call. He was able to speak and it happened. He had all of the power and rights and prerogatives of deity. And yet the Lord Jesus said, I'm not going to stay in glory where I'm acclaimed, where the cherubim behold my glory and guard my holiness. I'm not going to stay here where the seraphim cry out night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth is filled with his glory. I'm not going to stay here where I might have Michael and Gabriel and who knows how many other angels doing all of my bidding. I'm going to come down to earth and humble myself. I'm going to become a man. Charles Wesley phrased it well in one of his Christmas hymns. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Imagine that, the Lord of glory, the one Solomon prayed to in the Old Testament saying, this house can't contain your glory, Lord. Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain your glory. That's a Semitic expression, a Hebrew way of saying that no matter how many heavens you pile on upon one another, no matter how many galaxies we find, no matter how many stars are out there, you're beyond it and you're bigger than it all, Lord. And yet that same Lord, the one who made all things, the one for whom all things were made, came into this world as a little baby. So small. So seemingly helpless and vulnerable. No wonder that Isaiah 53, describing him when he would come, would say that when we see him, there's no beauty that we desire him. He's like a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. We look at him, and it wasn't that he came as this dramatic figure who was bowling everybody over with his presence. He wasn't someone like Julius Caesar who came and commanded respect and authority, because if you didn't listen to him, you might find yourself on the wrong end of the gladius, the Roman sword. That's where we get the term gladiator from. Well, no charge for the extra Latin lesson this morning. But the Lord Jesus came meek and lowly. The Lord Jesus said, "Permit the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not." The Lord Jesus received sinners and ate with them. That was about the only thing bad anybody ever said about the Lord Jesus. He received sinners and eats with them. Oh, shocking. I thank God that he did, because there were none of us that would ever be received into his presence if he didn't receive sinners, if he wasn't gracious towards us, if he didn't save us from what we are. And yet the Lord Jesus came into this world and took that lowly place, and as a man lived in all of the humiliation that it must have meant for God to become a man. Now not enwrapped in glory, now going about like an ordinary human. The artists all have it wrong. You know, you go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art or the Philadelphia Museum of Art and these various places, and you look at all the old medieval and Renaissance depictions of the Lord, and some even after, he's always walking around with some kind of halo over his head. Now, the Lord Jesus looked like an ordinary man. He did have glory, though. John says, "We all have beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." He had what J.G. Bellett called moral glory. That is, no one ever spake like he spake. No one ever did the things that he did. And so it shouldn't surprise us that he gets down and washes his disciples' feet, because he took an infinitely greater stoop in coming from heaven's glory to become a man. And here he lays aside his garments, just as he had laid aside his glory. Here he came down and washed the disciples' feet. And he begins to explain what he's done, and begins to tell them that now he's going to go away. But they are going to be sent out by him. That's what the word apostle means, one who is sent out. They are going to be sent as his emissaries, or to use the word from 2 Corinthians 5, his ambassadors. They are going out to the world to beseech people to be reconciled to God through Christ. And it was a pretty daunting prospect, because over the course of the Lord Jesus' ministry, they had seen multitudes flock to hear him preach. They had even this very week seen multitudes acclaim and hail him. But very soon, those same multitudes, some of them at least, were going to turn on him and cry out, "Let him be crucified." And with the Lord Jesus absenting himself, with him going back to heaven and leaving them, how were they going to carry on service for the Lord? Well, that's something he instructs them in this upper room ministry, and we'll particularly pay attention to that this evening. But here, as the Lord Jesus explains what he's done to them, he tells them, verse 16, "A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him." Now, that's a bit obvious, isn't it? In a master-servant relationship, the master is the one who has the authority. The master is the one who's greater in position, isn't he? And yet here, coming up to Jerusalem, the disciples have been squabbling and arguing and discussing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But the Lord Jesus says, "You know, here I've given you an example. I, the master, have gotten down and washed your feet. And you need to wash one another's feet. Your service for me is going to be conditioned by love and by holiness," which are two corollary truths, really. Two sides of the same coin. Because love always has a holy dimension. Love wants the object of its love to be pure and unsullied and unspoiled and not to be marred. And there's not any man here who's married, who married his wife to say, well, you know, I'm vowing to take you as my wife today, but I really don't mind if you run around with other men. Men don't say that. If that happens, it usually spells the death of a marriage. It's usually considered a very great betrayal, because love demands loyalty and purity. And that's what the Lord Jesus wants from us too. You know, human beings think that a God who calls us to holiness, that somehow He's the great cosmic killjoy. He's the one who wants to dampen all our fun. But really, God doesn't want to see us destroy the beauty that could be ours. You see, He made us in His image and likeness. And that has been spoiled by sin. But through salvation, through coming to know Christ, through receiving Him as your Lord and Savior, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone be in Christ, there's a new creation. Or as the older translation puts it, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creature. You start brand new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And so there's this great opportunity to now begin to let the Lord of glory develop in you His beauty, His character, to produce in you His fruit, as John 15 teaches it, to begin to live differently. And He tells His disciples, very bottom line, basic entry level truth, the lesson I want you to get first off is your service for me is going to be conditioned by love one for another and holiness before me. But in mentioning that, there's a bit of a shadow that comes across things in verse 18. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Our Lord quotes Psalm 41, verse 9. It is not a pleasant verse. It is not a quotation that you would want to apply to yourself. It is referring to treachery, to someone who was going to betray him. There's the idea that this person is going to lift up their heel against him. And the scholars have different ideas about what that might mean. I've read one that said that, you know, you can picture two people walking toward one another and they hail one another in the street and say, hi, Bill. And my apologies to any Bills in the room. I just picked a name. But hi, Bill. And he says, hi, Fred. Again, apologies to Fred. But as they're passing by, they look like they're friends. They hail one another. They smile. They lift up the hand. But as they're passing by, Bill lifts up his leg and kicks his heel back and kicks the leg out from the other fellow as he's walking by. That was a little trick we used to do in junior high. It was very nasty, that one. People expecting friendship and yet finding someone was really going to trip them up. Stab them in the back, we might say. And the Lord tells them, now I'm giving you instructions about what service for me is like. I'm telling you the principles of how to serve me. But in listening to this, in light of what's about to happen, don't think that I'm not cognizant of what's going on. Don't get it into your minds that I'm unaware that there's a betrayer here. There's someone who's going to lift up his heel against me, says the Lord. And why are you telling us this, Lord? Well, verse 19. I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He. You'll notice in your Bible the word He is italicized. They do that when a word is not literally in the original text, but it's implied. I am would be, under ordinary circumstances, bad grammar. There'd be something left out there. So they supply the pronoun He. I am He. And it's true that our Lord, if we think of the He as being Messiah, as we think of the He as being the Savior come from God, our Lord is Him. But you know, if you leave the He off, and you just take that term, I am, anyone familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures, anyone knowing their Tanakh, as the Jewish people call it, would know that I am is one of the holiest names of God. So holy that modern Orthodox and Hasidic Jews don't pronounce it out loud. They'll refer to Hashem, the name. They'll say, Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. Or if they're reading a prayer or reading the scriptures out loud and they come upon that holy name of the Lord, they'll substitute Adonai, a lesser name for Lord, and pronounce that instead. And yet here the Lord says, I'm telling you what's going to happen beforehand. I'm telling you I'm going to be betrayed. I know what's happening. What's about to happen is not a tragedy of history. It's not a sad scheme that took place behind my back. I'm not going to the cross against my will, in other words. What is about to overtake me is a part of what Peter would later describe in Acts chapter 2 as the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That doesn't ameliorate man's guilt. That doesn't give man a free pass on betraying the Son of God. But it does lift up our Lord's perfect foreknowledge and show us that He was who He claimed to be, because He said, I know whom I've chosen. I know this group of people. I know you all better than yourself. And I know there's someone here who's a pretender, someone who's not genuine, someone who's going to fulfill an Old Testament scripture, and I don't mean in a good way, because they're going to be a traitor. He turns to this theme again in verse 21. When he had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Our Lord was troubled in spirit, it says. You know, here was one whom Isaiah described as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here was one who had known opposition and mockery and even innuendo against himself throughout his public ministry. He was not a cream puff. He was not a pushover. He was not a wimp. He had faced opposition. He had faced hardship. But here our Lord says, I'm troubled because one of you is going to betray me. You know, He cared about that betrayer. Is an amazing thing. If I were thinking about the betrayer, I'd want to get back at that guy. And in fact, if you read Psalm 41, that psalm that our Lord quoted from a few verses earlier, the psalmist goes on to say after that quotation, Raise me up, Lord, so that I can repay them. Let me get back at them. And that's kind of the spirit of our age, isn't it? All of the pop culture heroes are the guys who get revenge, you know. It's always the outlaw Josie Wales who goes and spends an entire movie, 2 hours long, killing all the people that killed his family. It's always the people, you know, like Rambo who get the bad deal, who come back and destroy people. And you can go on and on and on. I'm not going to name movies all morning. That wouldn't be a profitable use of our time. But people say, you know, the hero, the tough guy, the person we want to think is someone great, is the person who pays back those who treat them badly. And our Lord says, no. I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you and despitefully use you. And as He deals with this betrayer, He's going to reveal him. He's going to tear off the mask. He's going to let the disciples know that He's in perfect control of the situation, that He knows what's going on. He's the only one in the room that knows what's going on truly. But the way He exposes the traitor is going to show His loving heart. Watch how this unfolds. Now the disciples in verse 22 looked at one another, perplexed about whom He spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. So here's John sitting close by to the Lord. And I said last night, in the New Testament era, they reclined at table. They kind of sat on low cushions and sort of were like lounging on the couch, you know, but eating off of low tables. And there's John sitting close to the Lord. And as my friend Gordon Franz, who's coming next week, often says, Peter pitched an olive over at him to get his attention. And so, ask him who he means. Who's going to betray him? Because the disciples were sitting there looking at one another. What's he talking about? One will betray him. It wasn't patently obvious to them that there was a traitor in their midst. They didn't suspect a thing. And as they looked around, they didn't say, "Oh, it's Judas. I always suspected that guy." No, they didn't do that. In fact, the other disciples say, they began to ask, "Is it I?" And the way it's phrased in the Greek language betrays a lot about their mindset too. Really, we could translate it, "Lord, surely not I. It couldn't be me. I'd never betray you." And that reminds us of what Peter says at the end of this chapter, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Think of it as foreshadowing. In any case, John says, "Lord, who is it?" in verse 25. And the Lord Jesus answers in 26, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." Now, in the ancient Near East, and even in some Middle Eastern and North African cultures to this very day, they still eat off a common plate. I've done it in southern Spain. It's a holdover from when the Moors were there for seven centuries from North Africa originally. But I've had friends that were missionaries among the Amharic people in Ethiopia, for example, tell me that they still do this, that to have an honored guest at a meal, what you'll do is you'll take some of the choice bits of the food, some of the real morsels, the filet mignon or whatever, the ravioli. You know, I got to remember Brother Calabrese and all this in this message. But, you know, they'll take the very good parts and they'll set aside these morsels and they'll present them to the guest of honor as an expression of friendship and loyalty. And that's what our Lord was doing here. He said, "I'm going to expose the betrayer. I will tear off the mask and show the traitor. But how I'm going to do it is with an expression of love. I'm going to be offering my friendship to this one." And that's what he did. Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Can you imagine what was going through Judas's mind at that moment? He knows. He knows it's me. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what I've already been negotiating with the leaders about. And how I've covenanted that I'm going to go and try and get some money out of them to betray him and arrange the time and place where we can come and arrest him. He knows. And I believe on the Lord Jesus' end, by doing this action, the Lord was saying to him, "Judas, I know. But I love you. I know, but even now you could repent and not do this." Well, you say, what about all the scriptures that said that one would betray him? He would have been betrayed some other way. I don't think the offer was ingenuine, but our Lord knew that Judas wasn't going to take him up on that offer. Our Lord knew what Judas's destiny was. He called him the son of perdition and said it was better that he had not been born for the judgment that awaited him for this terrible crime. Judas took the bread. There was no confession before the Lord. No repentance. No admission of guilt. "You got me, Lord. You know right where I am." He just went right along with the ruse and sat at the table like any other honored guest at that Passover, as if he belonged there, and pretended that nothing was wrong. And as I think upon that historical betrayal, I can't help but think about Bethany Chapel in 2007. Because you know something, I'll be really honest with you, that today in the United States of America, it will cost you almost nothing to say you are a Christian. You can profess, you can tell people you're a Christian, they won't bat an eyelash about it. You try to live as a Christian, that's a different thing. "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," says 2 Timothy 3:12. But I'm convinced, and I found out by experience, that as I go around and deal with congregations of people, even in places like this, that love the Word of God, where the Word of God is regularly preached, there are people, some young, some old, who sit in the pew and they're just like Judas Iscariot because they're living a lie. They're playing a game. It's all a charade. They look to be a believer. Nobody suspects their treachery. Nobody thinks ill of them. But the Lord would look on them and say, I know you. I know you've never been saved. I know you've never come to me and confessed what you are, a sinner in need of a Savior. I know that you don't have my life within you. And you might do even things for me. You might do things in my name. The Lord Jesus would later refer, saying that many would come in the last day and said, Lord, haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we healed people? Haven't we helped the sick and the poor? Haven't we done all these things for you? And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's tragically possible to sit in a pew, to sit in a building like this, to look the part, to play the part, but to not be real.
Amen.
Yeah. That is possible. And if it's the case with you, what the Lord would want you to do this morning in your heart is to turn to Him and to confess your sin and to ask Him to save you this morning. He would do it. The alternative is to do what Judas did, to go on and refuse Him. And having done that, Satan entered into him in verse 27. And the Lord then says, what you do, do quickly. He sees. The die has been cast. The choice has been made. These events are now set in motion. And Judas gets up and leaves. And notice what it says about him in verse 30. He went out immediately, and it was night. One commentator has said that that was a night for Judas Iscariot that never knew any dawning. It's true that later he was remorseful about what he did. He felt bad about it. He recognized the Lord Jesus was innocent. But it was as if he had crossed the point of no return. Don't do that. Don't reject the Lord this morning. Don't harden your heart. If you've never come to Christ this morning, do it now. Come to Him. Don't risk going out into eternity lost. Don't risk being cast into the outer darkness forever, into hell. Don't do it. Come to the Lord Jesus this morning. But the interesting thing about all this is the Lord Jesus' reaction. Verse 31. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. Well, wait a minute, Lord. You've just been telling us that someone's going to betray you. And you've been talking about exposing the betrayer. We don't get quite what all that's about. But if they had known, if they had realized in that instant that the betrayer had just gone out to set up the betrayal, what would they have said? Oh, now has the Son of Man been betrayed? Now has a seriously evil plan been set in motion? But again, our Lord looks at things totally differently than we do. He looks beyond the betrayal. He looks even beyond the cross, and He says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. Because you know, in how the Lord Jesus dealt with Judas Iscariot, we begin to see what God is like. That God reaches out to sinners, that God reaches out to the impenitent, that He reaches out to the rebel, that He reaches out to those who betray Him and sell Him. And God still offers Himself and says, all day long I've reached out to a disobedient and gainsaying people. He shows Himself a God who knows the end from the beginning, who knows the future and is in perfect control of it. He shows Himself as being the one who now from this point forward, inexorably His steps are going to lead to Golgotha. He's going to the place of the skull. He's going to be hung on the cross. Now it's set in motion. And what that is going to lead to is a glorification of the Lord Jesus. It's going to show really what the Lord Jesus is made of, if I can put it that way. It's going to reveal all of the beauty in the Lord Jesus. Because I tell you, you can talk long about how nice the Lord Jesus was, how compassionate He was, what a wonderful ethicist He was, what a great teacher He was, but if you really want to get what separates Jesus Christ apart from Muhammad, apart from Gautama Buddha, apart from the Vedic sages, apart from Joseph Smith, apart from David Koresh, apart from every other founder of every religion and sect and cult in world history, if you want to get what sets the Lord Jesus apart, look at the cross of Calvary. Because that will show you His glory. That will show you what our God is like. That rather than do without us, rather than let us be consigned to the lake of fire, which we all, every one of us deserve, He Himself would go and take the punishment for us. That He would so love the world that He would give His only begotten Son. That's the kind of God that Christianity presents to the world. Christianity holds out a God who says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a marvelous God He is. Now, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him. The Father hadn't made the wrong choice in sending the Son. The Father was going to get greater and greater glory through what the Son did. And He says, verse 32, if God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Now that is the prospect of serving this God. This one who shows us that the way, the beginning level truth of service is holy service and loving service and humility and getting down and washing feet is the same God who says, yes, and when you've taken the low place, I will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up, says the Scripture. And coming again to Philippians chapter 2, the one who humbled himself and being found in fashion as a man became a bond slave and humbled himself and was obedient even to death, the death of the cross. Philippians 2 goes on to say, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, which our brethren were reminding us of in the earlier meeting. The name which is above every name, now given to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And having taken the lowest place, the Lord Jesus is now going to be elevated to the highest place. King of kings and Lord of lords. What a wonderful pathway. But coming back to the disciples in verse 33, He says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And that started me to thinking, really. Something you can look into on your own. But most of what the Lord Jesus is going to say in the next few chapters, He had said already to the multitudes, only they didn't get it. And now He's repeating these truths, but going into greater detail with His own. Because, you know, the Lord is more than happy to proclaim His truth to the masses, but it's only to those who want to hear, only to those who want to learn of Him, that they're really going to derive the benefit. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Well, that's a great evidence of being a follower of the Lord Jesus. The fact that He comes and He takes people who were themselves unlovely and unlovable, and He makes us into something beautiful. And He makes us those who now love because of Him. He would put it another way in a scripture the Holy Spirit would use Him to write later, in 1 John chapter 4. He would say, literally it says, we love because He first loved us. The fact that Christians can love in the first place is dependent on the fact that the Lord Jesus first loved us, first came to this earth to die for us, gave us His Holy Spirit, that now He produces in us that fruit of the Spirit that Galatians 5 speaks about, and the first aspect of that is what? It's love, according to Galatians 5. But then Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Where I am going, he answers him, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Look at Peter's response, verse 37. Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Peter reminds us of ourselves, surely. And so very often we're overestimating ourselves and our own ability. We become overconfident. And we think, well, Lord, just tell me what to do. Just tell me where to go. I'll go anywhere for you. I'll do anything for you. I'm willing even to die for you. And I don't doubt that he meant it. But that night was going to show that he didn't know himself. And when the chips were down and the little servant girl came along and said, oh, weren't you one of his followers? No, you must have the wrong guy. That's not me. No, I really think I saw you with the Lord Jesus. No, that wasn't me. And somebody else comes along and says, well, I'd recognize that Galilean accent anywhere. It's not Pennsylvania Dutch Berks County speak, surely, but it is a definable, discernible accent. You are one of his followers, and the Lord, Peter denied the Lord with oaths and cursings. Does that surprise you? That one like Peter, one who was at the forefront of the followers of the Lord Jesus, would deny the Lord Jesus? It surprised Peter, but it didn't surprise the Lord. Because look at verse 38. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. You see, not only did the Lord Jesus know whom he had chosen, and that he could look at these men that he had selected, and he could see that 11 had been washed, 11 had been saved. But there was one who was a betrayer. Not only did the Lord know who wasn't real, who didn't have life in the first place, the Lord knew the failures of his followers. The Lord knew the true believers that would stumble and fall in their walk for the Lord. If you compare this with the other Gospels, particularly Luke, it's beautiful to see that the Lord tells Peter, yes, Peter, you're going to deny me. Yes, you're going to fail. But Peter, you're going to be restored. And that's going to be the very seeds of you ministering to your brethren. John 21 has the account for us where the Lord three times asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter hedges. He's hesitant now even to say he loves the Lord outright. Lord, I'm attached to you. I'm affectionate toward you. Feed my lambs, says the Lord. And that's what he spent the rest of his life doing. Helping the lambs, helping the weak, helping those who fell like he had, but helping them to get up. Because the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is this. The unbeliever can't help but sin. And eventually their sins will pull them down into hell if they leave this life without being saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer will still sin too, will still fail. But the Lord Jesus can pick them up and restore them and cleanse them. If we confess our sins, we read it last night in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, in chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord begins saying, let not your heart be troubled. And it's a shame the chapter break comes there because it's connected. Peter, you're going to deny me. But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. One like you, Peter, who makes mistakes, puts your sandaled foot in his mouth with painful regularity, one who falls, one who could even deny the Lord when the pressure was on. But Peter, you're mine. And what I've begun in you, I'm going to be faithful to complete till the day of Christ Jesus. I'm going to take you and present you to myself without spot or blemish or any such thing, and you'll be with me in heaven forever. And if you're a believer this morning, you may fail, you may be weak at times, you may struggle, but the Lord Jesus is going to take you to glory one day with himself and present you in glory like himself. Father, we thank you this morning for thy goodness and grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that these words would sink into our hearts and we'd realize the great salvation we've been given through the Lord Jesus. We pray anyone young or old here, maybe in the Sunday school classes even, that still doesn't know Thee, we pray that today, Father, would be the day of salvation, that today they would turn in repentance and faith towards God and be saved. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.